do a Friday Ask the Pastor. What's on your mind? What are you thinking about? Don't tell me you don't do any thinking just because it's Friday. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Just when you thought the world was all messed up as it is, then the Russians got to go into Georgia. Now we got to deal with that. Oh, my goodness. All right, let's take a deep breath here, and let's go ahead and welcome our guest here. He is Pastor Dr. St. Peter Kurowski, who is with us here on the telephone. He is pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in California, Missouri. Good morning, sir. How are you?
Good morning, St. Chuck. Delighted to be with you on this Friday.
Do you get any more titles? I won't be able to remember them all. Author? You're an author, too, right?
Well, by God's grace, yes.
We can throw that one in there as well. How's everything in your neck of the woods out there in California, Missouri?
Real fine. You know, Chuck, I enjoy working here with the saints at St. Paul's Lutheran, and we've had a productive summer as far as human beings can measure that, but just been able to share the good news of God's love in Christ with many different people and many different venues and menus. So, and I'm really enjoying the beautiful green and plush grass and everything else for this time of the year.
I think
we're
going to make it into September without the grass going dormant.
Isn't that phenomenal there?
I've never seen that in my memory. That's,
no.
That'd be a first for me.
Yeah, it really is beautiful, and just a remnant bit of Eden, you know, before the fall.
Well, I've got a couple of things I'd like to raise with you, but we're going to take a call here first of all. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Selena. You're on the Bible study.
Hi. I intended to get in on the end of the last conversation, but I dropped my cell phone and then couldn't get to it again. But I got a word picture, or as you were talking about the remnant, and I started thinking about my mom and the quilting that she's done over the years and the fact that the quilts are made from those pieces of remnants. And yet the quilts that have been made over the years by all the women for centuries are what survive. And so I kind of made that mean a little more to me, just thinking about the fact that the remnant of, you know, Jerusalem, the remnant of that is the part that survived, and
yeah,
it was made into something wonderful and good.
That is really a lovely picture. All right, we'll talk about it. Thanks for the call.
Thanks.
I don't know, Dr. Kurowski, if you were able to hear the any of the first hour. Were you on the Internet by any chance?
No, I just got in from making a call, and so I missed that.
Well, we were talking about, as we finished up the book of Jeremiah, we did chapter 52 today, and Pastor Matthew Roglin, our guest here in the first hour, noted the fact that the 4,600 people who, during Nebuchadnezzar's reign after Jerusalem was destroyed, the 4,600 people who were carried off to Babylon is really a pretty small number compared to the hundreds of thousands who came out of Egypt at the Exodus.
Right.
And the hundreds of thousands of the sons of Abraham who populated Israel and Judah during those following centuries. Well, that put us on the path of talking about the remnant. And I made the comment, well, we all know what a remnant is. If a lady wants to make a dress, she goes out and she buys some nice fabric. She cuts that fabric according to the pattern, and then she has leftovers, which are otherwise useless. Those are the remnants.
Mm-hmm.
So this lady wanted to add to that image, well, remnants don't, I guess this is what I hear her saying, remnants are not necessarily useless, because the quilts that are made out of the remnants sometimes outlast the dress that was the original purpose of the dressmaker. What can you tell me about your perspective on the remnant?
Well, that's a term used throughout Scripture there to refer to God's faithful people. There is an Israel within Israel throughout the Old Testament. In Romans 9:27, Paul says that only a remnant will be saved. And so we see that though we have these large numbers of 2 to 3 million people coming through the Red Sea as part of the Exodus, that within that group there are individuals that believe and those that don't. And often that remnant, that small group of faithful people, is so small that one can hardly tell. Poor Elijah in 1 Kings 19 thought that he was the only believer in his day and age as he got separated from the fellowship. And Jesus, as the angel of the Lord, reminded him that there were still 7,000 that had not bowed their knee to Baal. And so at times, I think this is a picture of how the bride of Christ, the church, seems to be hanging on by a thread, whether in a local congregation here in America or in Old Testament times. The numbers seem to be few, but then God always has surprises. Jesus, in his first sermon that he gave, talked about the widow of Zarephath and talked about how there were believers outside the boundaries of Israel, too. So the remnant is scattered. In China today, for instance, we don't think of China as a country with a lot of Christian people, but there are 200 million people in the underground church, part of the remnant going on there.
We had somebody else who called in, didn't want to go on the air, and I don't have much to go on here, but the caller wanted you to discuss what it means in the book of Revelation when John uses the term or the terminology to overcome. And if I can discern this note correctly, is that to mean overcome the obstacles here in this life, or does it mean to be an overcomer in the next life? Can you shed some light on that?
One of our professors years ago, Chuck, said that if you want to grasp the theme of the book of Revelation, maybe look in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 8, I think it's 37, where it says, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. I think this is Martin Fransman's thought. In fact, that was a critical theme in his commentary on the book of Revelation. But we are more than conquerors because Christ has overcome death. He has overcome the devil. He has overcome the world. And he says to us, in light of overcoming all of this, come, I have an eternal feast prepared for you. Come, the bride and wedding await. Come. And so it's a tremendous metaphor of how Jesus has not only defeated these enemies, but he has overcome them in a way where we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And neither life nor death nor powers nor principalities nor things present nor things to come, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ. So when you run with the whole theme there, you know, it goes back to Christ who has overcome these things first for us.
So if I understood what you said there, if I processed that correctly, if I were to read Revelation and think of it as a kind of a useful thing that I could take to myself, that I could use to overcome whatever obstacles I face, that would be incorrect. What I need to do is see myself in Christ and sort of be done with it and leave it at that. Would that be a correct statement?
Right. We gain strength through the one who comes, and that's the movement in the book of Revelation. And the one who conquers, the Greek word is nike, from which we sometimes, I guess, get our word Nike and victory and Vicky and Nicole and all those other good words. But it's through Christ that we overcome, his perfect forgiveness to us, his perfect keeping of the law for us, his victory over death and demons and all things there. So it's rooted in Christ, this overcoming, and not in our efforts.
All right, let's head in another direction here. Let's see if I can set this up properly. On our Bible study program, and I had emailed, this is what I had mentioned to you in the email that I sent to you. But earlier in our study of Jeremiah, Pastor Curtis Dieterding was our guest, and we were talking some about the nation Israel, the nation Israel then, and how the nation Israel today, the current nation that is over there in the Palestinian land bridge, is not the nation of Jeremiah or the theocracy of the Old Testament, those kinds of things. And we had a caller who, as best I could tell, was trying to contest that. So I saved this just for you,
okay,
Pastor Kurowski, and I'm going to hope that the as you listen to the audio here, that it will speak for itself.
Okay.
So let's listen to it together, and then I will get your reaction,
mm-hmm.
Okay?
Yeah.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Robert. You're on the Bible study.
Hello. Can you hear me okay?
I think so. Yes, sir.
Okay, thank you. Thank you, first of all, for recognizing that prophecy is known only after the fact. Some don't recognize prophecy as anything at all. But my question is, if Paul was able to recognize the distinction between Israel according to the flesh and Israel according to the spirit, why can't you as a Missouri Synod pastor?
Actually, we can. But again, not on the basis of what my personal opinion may think, but on the basis of God's Word. So on the basis of God's Word, we should be able to determine what is of the Spirit and what is of the flesh.
Well, let's take Jeremiah, because in Jeremiah 31, God says that as long as there's a sun, moon, and stars, which have been related to Israel according to the flesh, there will always be his nation before him. They will never go away as long as they're the heavenly bodies. So why can't we talk about Israel according to the flesh as a specially ordained nation that, and this is where it gets tricky, that God makes distinct according to against other nations?
Well, again, when you look at the whole history of Israel, and when you look at how Israel is tied into the New Covenant, into the New Testament, we need to look at Israel as a whole of what God is doing with Israel as a nation in the Old Testament, all the way to this understanding of the New Israel, as Paul puts it, who he is of actually flesh and blood. He even says that. He would even give up his eternal life just so that his brothers would not be cut off from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. He mentions that, and there is a new understanding now of this Israel, the chosen people of God, being all who have faith in Christ Jesus. It is no longer just a focus on the race of Israel. We still recognize that, indeed, the Old Testament people of Israel were a specially chosen people that became an example to the nations. And it's not like anybody from the nations would not be saved or be a part of the heavenly kingdom, for God also enlightens the Gentiles as well about the good news of the new covenant that was coming. And so they were not the only people that knew of the covenant. However, these people were chosen to be now an example to all nations throughout the world.
Yes, and they still are.
So, Robert, are you trying to make the case that the Israel that occupies the Palestinian strip over there in the Middle East is a most favored nation by God?
Yes, they are descendants of Judah, which have certain covenantal promises still attached to them, regardless of salvation, as we understand it. That if you look at Deuteronomy 28:30, chapters 28 and 30, God promises that they will be thrown out of the land, and they were, and then they would be brought back to the land. They would increase it more than their fathers ever did, and then they would be cut to their heart. And this is clearly after the Roman occupation in AD 70. So if we ignore Israel according to the flesh, we can't be of service to them today. But there is a distinction, and Paul talks like that. He never says New Israel. There's no such thing as Israel in the New Testament. There's Israel according to the flesh and Israel according to the spirit.
Are you a Christian, Robert? All right, I think that pretty much summarizes it, Pastor Kurowski. We could go on there to a certain extent, but as you listen to the trialogue there, what were your thoughts?
Well, many. I think Robert did touch on something very important here. This whole subject is tricky, and I think that was the word that he used. There are so many areas and ways we can trip up here. First of all, we want to underscore that we are not saved by race, but by grace. And so one has to be careful about calling individuals that would reject God's greatest gift as his people. You know, there are Jewish Christians, there are Gentile Christians, and the Bible teaches and tells us that the crucial factor is to behold the Messiah, that great gift of God. So we don't want to fall into the trap of salvation by race. It's only through grace, God's gift through Jesus Christ. On the other hand, there is something special about this place where Jesus dwelt for 33 years in the flesh and sojourned on earth, and the prophets trotted and treaded, and the Word of God came about. And so, on the other hand, we do want to recognize that there is something very, very special, and Paul alludes to that in Romans 9. So we want to recognize that, but not overplay that hand either. So one can quickly get into some problems here in a hurry. One of the things, Chuck, that struck me when I visited Israel about 10 years ago and talked to an awful lot of people there is that this is not a country where the people agree across the board. I ran into many Israelites who were atheists. I ran into some who were agnostics. I ran into some who were sort of pick and choose. I ran into some that were believers in Jesus. I ran into the very, very far liberal on the one hand, and then the Hasidim on the other, who have all kinds of rules and regulations, etc. there. The country is anything but monolithic, and I think we have to be very careful about speaking of the nation as monolithic when there are so many different beliefs and takes on the part of the people that are citizens of Israel today, and I think that's another mistake we've got to be aware of.
Toward the end of his argument, I mean that in the positive sense, he said the New Testament never uses the word New Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And I took it that he did not believe that that was an appropriate term, or whatever that term connotes was an appropriate theological perspective. Did you pick that up?
Yeah.
Can you respond to that?
Sure. And I think there, I think Robert is correct as well, if I'm studying the New Testament. And I've made that mistake, I think, in the past, where I've talked about the Old Israel, New Israel. But it's called the church is called the Israel of God at the end of Galatians. So I think in terms of a fine point, Robert has a point there. And so I think two things that struck me. One, this subject is tricky. And you can fall into legalism or lawlessness or miss things in a hurry. But we are the Israel of God. What I would have been, I think, very interested in knowing is what about the Israel of God as it plays out in its fullness? And the Bible tells us that that Israel of God is created by grace through God in baptism in Galatians 3. The Bible says, for in Christ Jesus, Messiah Jesus, you are all sons of God through the gift of faith. For as many of you who were baptized into Christ, into the Messiah, have put on the Messiah, and there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Messiah Jesus. And if you are the Messiah's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So heirs of Abraham through Messiah Jesus, through baptism, through the gift of faith. That's the real Israel that we should be celebrating, whether it is Jew or Gentile, according to Paul, male or female. That's the great, great culmination of Israel in the Bible.
505-7850-1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us here on our Ask the Pastor Bible study. Hi, Linda, you're on the air.
Hi, Brother Redford. Hi, Pastor.
Hi, St. Linda.
St. Pastor. Going back, well, and we are the new Israel by the blood of Jesus Christ, like you say, and to go back to the comment about overcoming, in Revelation it says they overcame by the blood of the Lamb. And I've noticed over the past few weeks I've been placed in situations where someone needed immediate prayer, and this morning was one of them where you just take someone's hand and you start praying with them. And I notice when I'm praying and I apply the blood of Jesus in that prayer, I feel their hands tighten, you know, just holding on to me. And I think it just feels so powerful, that promise of his blood that washes away all of our sins, and that promise that, you know, that blood applied to us, he bore our sin in his own body on a tree. And those things are so important in the overcoming in circumstances. So I was just wanting to make that comment.
All right. Thank you very much. Dr. Kurowski, any reaction?
Well, you know, again, powerful, good gospel confession there from St. Linda. And, you know, Chuck, not only are we baptized into the body of the Messiah, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, but we receive his very body and blood, this heavenly meal in the Lord's Supper. And these are the deep, deep treasures of the church. And these are the things that are God's great, awesome, cosmic, grace-laden gifts that he gives to you and me and all believers. And I think, you know, we got to be careful with our language. And I think, again, Robert was helpful to say that we should try to talk about the Israel of God. We are part of the same family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through Messiah Jesus, the promised one who came in fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. So we are part of Israel. Just leave it right there. And also, you know, same thing, Chuck. I love my Baptist Christian friends, and I pray with them, and I enjoy them immensely as part of the one body of Christ. But I do not try to say John the Baptist. I try to say John the Baptizer, because John wasn't a Baptist or a Lutheran. But our language can always be a bit more correct.
All right, let's see if we can squeeze one more call in here before we get to the bottom of the hour. Hi, Frank. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Chuck. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, St. Frank.
Yeah, I love you guys. I love your discussion. I have Pastor Kurowski, isn't it?
Yes.
I have your books. They're wonderful. Pastor Baker talks quite highly about you, and your Seduction of Streams is a brilliant treatise. If I could, perhaps, the reason I'm a Lutheran is that Lutherans dare to believe what the Scriptures say. You mentioned just a minute ago about the Lord's Supper, that they dare to believe that when it's, you know, what it says specifically about the presence of God himself under, in, with, and under the elements of bread and wine. Similarly, when the topic that you were talking to Linda about, and that caller, I forget his name is Robert, I believe.
Yeah.
We actually believe what the Bible says when it defines that the word Israel. We actually believe the Holy Spirit through the lips of, in the pen of Paul, when he says in Romans 9:6, they're not all Israel who are descended from Israel, that we believe that.
Okay, Frank.
That some, in
you
want to
hang on, Frank? Why don't you hang on here? Stay with us.
If someone were to say to you, I just cannot believe that a loving God could send anyone to hell, how would you respond? Here's how Pastor Stephen Hauer answered that question on the Bible study.
The Lord is not sending people to hell. People have made that choice. In fact, it was for the very reason that everyone is headed for hell that he sent Jesus Christ to bring about the rescue. I think the blame is being placed in the wrong place. You know, the devil is driving us to hell, dragging us off to hell. Our own sin is dragging us off to hell. God is working as hard as he can through the gospel and through those who proclaim it to bring about rescue and to keep people from going to that place. The Bible says that he doesn't desire any to die, but all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. In Ezekiel 33, he says, he just screams through the prophet throughout that entire chapter. He says, why will you die? Why will you die, O house of Israel? Repent. I don't take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, the Lord says, but rather that they would turn from their wickedness and live.
Here is your invitation to join us on the Bible study, weekday mornings at 10:05.
Distinct social relationships have been discovered among bees. Learn about it next on today's Creation Moments. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
Creation Moments has often talked about the social activities of bees, and we tend to think that all bees live together in large colonies or hives. In fact, not all of them do. Like people, bees can actually be found in a variety of social relationships, including those who live most of their lives alone. They often connect their separate underground homes with a tunnel so that they can visit each other. Sometimes they even lay their eggs near each other and raise their young together. Often, one female will babysit both sets of young while the other goes out for groceries. The almost universal need for companionship among living things should tell us something about the one who created them. Our need for companionship should tell us that this is something that our Creator values too. In fact, the message throughout the Bible is that he made mankind so that he would have someone to love. Is he your number one companion in your life? Do you know his love through his Son, Jesus Christ? Well, whether you don't know him at all, or whether you would like to know him better, most Christians can attest to the fact that he really does speak to you through the pages of the Bible.
For more information, visit us online at creationmoments.com. You'll find both written and audio transcripts, creation-focused articles and Bible studies, and many other resources, all at creationmoments.com. Or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
Hello, this is Kay Meyer of Family Shield. When Jesus' disciples were worried about how they would pay taxes, he told them to go fishing. The fish would have a coin inside. They used the coin to pay taxes. Family Shield is also concerned about how it will pay expenses. How will the Lord supply our financial needs? He probably won't have us go fishing, but he may send his Spirit to encourage listeners to help. Read more at www.familyshieldministries.com.
It's dangerous to pigeonhole a person with a purpose. That, dear friends, is especially true when it comes to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Who can confine the Christ who says, I am the light of the world? Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.
Pastor Ken Klaus, this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO.
You're listening to the Ask the Pastor Bible Study. It was awkward, but you know, the clock is a hard taskmaster. So let's turn things back over. Our guest is Dr. Peter Kurowski, who's with us here today, and Frank, calling us from Las Vegas. I had to cut him off right in the middle there. So, Frank, pick it up wherever you'd like and finish your point.
Yeah, I think it's a very important point. I love Linda. She's a sweet lady. I've listened to her many, many years here. But I'd like to correct her for the sake of your listening audience, that there's a tendency to think that the church is the new Israel. No, we are what the Bible calls the true Israel. And as Paul says, like in Philippians, speaking to Gentile believers, like Philippians 3:3, he says, we are the true circumcision. And he's talking about what the Bible talks about from cover to cover. It's a book of faith, and just as Pastor Kurowski emphasized, it's not race, it's grace, it's faith. The faith in the one true God as revealed in Christ is the distinguishing factor from God's perspective.
And we, as carnal people in the world, always tend to get it confused with ethnicity and other matters of the world, the flesh, and it has nothing to do with it. Just like Pastor Kurowski says, it's grace, it's faith. It's a faith that God puts in you, and you cleaved to the Messiah, Christ. It's always been that way from Adam and Eve up to the present time that distinguishes God's people, his treasure. It's people who have faith in him as revealed in his Son. And it really angers me when people can't get that correct in their various churches and denominations.
Okay.
The Bible is a book of faith.
Let's see what Pastor Kurowski has to say. Thanks for the call. What do you think?
Yeah, well, a bunch of good stuff in there that St. Frank confessed, and certainly, again, reminding us that the New Testament nomenclature, language, is very, very careful, and we ought not be surprised because the Holy Spirit oversaw all of this. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul writes simply, "For as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God," the Israel of God. And I think, Chuck, perhaps where we might get the new Israel is that in the verse before that, it talks about the new creation, that's what really counts. And I think maybe people splice the two together. But we do want to keep continuity because you and I, by God's grace, through Messiah Jesus, have the same faith in terms of object of faith as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus, as the angel of the Lord, appeared to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And Jesus is the object of our salvation. He's not bound by time and space. He appeared to Moses. He appeared to Gideon. He appeared to Elijah as the angel of the Lord. So we have the same object of salvation. So there's a wonderful continuity. We are brothers in redemption and faith with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through Messiah Jesus.
All right. Excellent. So do you feel like you were able to fully address Robert's perspective before? I guess the only thing lingering on my mind is, and I don't want to put words in anybody's mouth because I might have misunderstood, I might not be reflecting what I've heard from our pastors on this program over the years properly, so I'll count on you to clean that up. But I take it that it's an important distinction to understand that the area of Palestine, where Israel is today, while that promised land was important to the Old Testament people of Israel leading up to Jesus Christ, that is done now. And whether Israel appears on that land bridge or disappears or reappears 200 years from now, whatever, really is not the point. The point is that the people of God are the people who believe in Jesus Christ, and that people does not have a landmass complete with boundaries and rivers and mountains, but is scattered all over the world, and so it shall be until Jesus comes back. Was anything that I said there in error in any way?
You held things in nice tension there, Chuck. What really counts, writes St. Paul, is the new creation, that creation that has been baptized into the body of the risen Savior, that creation that receives the body and blood of Messiah Jesus. That's what really, really counts. Now, that doesn't mean that Israel doesn't count, because there's still something wonderful about how Christ sanctified that land when he touched that land, and the prophets proclaimed the oracles of God. And so there's an importance there, but I think there's a far greater importance when we think about these treasures that Christ offers, his body and blood, and being incorporated into his body as the Israel of God. Just as in the Old Testament Passover, where that blood put on that post and those doorposts and the lintels and the frame of the homes, God gave power and grace to save the people there, how much more so in this wonderful Passover that we have called the Lord's Supper, where we receive not the goat of blood of goats and rams and lambs, but we receive the medicine of immortality, the body and blood of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the all-powerful, almighty Lord of Lords, King of Kings.
All right, let's turn a corner here and head in the direction of the Gospel of Matthew. Because in the section of Matthew that some folks will be hearing in church this weekend, there is a commendation from Jesus from a Canaanite woman, or on behalf of a Canaanite woman, where he says that she has great faith. You know this section I'm talking about?
Yes. Is it Matthew 15?
Yeah. Is it possible, if it's possible, Pastor, to be a person who has great faith, does that mean it's possible to be a person who has pretty good faith, another person to have mediocre faith, another person to have just by the hair of your chinny-chin-chin faith? Can you quantify faith like that?
Well, the Bible does talk about mature Christians. It does talk about baby Christians. It does talk about individuals who are strong in the faith and those individuals who are weak in the faith, and we need to encourage them. And there are times in our own lives, Chuck, you know, here you find Elijah in the Old Testament, who at one moment had this tremendous faith that he could stand up against 450 Baal prophets and by the grace of God, you know, overcome these prophets. But then he becomes tapped out, and a little bit later he wants to throw in the towel and said, "Oh, Lord, I've had it. I can't go on anymore." And so you can have the element of a person having a strong faith, and then crises and trial and Jobian journeys come upon them, and all of a sudden we're just hanging on by the grace of God by a thread. So you got that reality to throw in there as well.
Well, is the maturity of that faith, the development of that faith from infant to mature, is that up to me? In the physical realm, I haven't done anything to achieve maturity going from infant to adult. It just happened. As day after day went by, eventually I got older, eventually I grew up, and now I'm a man. Is that the way it works, going from an infant faith to a mature faith? It's really out of our control, or am I responsible for that maturity?
Again, there's a wonderful creative tension by the Holy Spirit. Paul puts it in the language where he says, "Work out your salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who worketh within you the will to do it." And so, for instance, as parents and mentors, we have a responsibility to apply the means of grace not only to ourselves but to young people. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the message of Christ. And we also have a responsibility in terms of faith formation to live from that good news in such a way that we do not cause people to stumble. When you look at how people grow in faith, it's through the kingdom of Christ breaking through in word and sacrament and agape love through the body of believers. And so there is a lot of intentionality here as we try to network with the knitting work of the Holy Spirit to help people be around word and sacrament and to share Christ's love to them as we are a means of the means of grace.
So it's a both and?
Yes.
Well, if it's a both and, then that means, and I heard you pretty clearly say this, that I do have some kind of responsibility for advancing, developing the maturity of my faith.
Yes.
And, you know, to a certain extent, that's physically true too.
Mm-hmm.
While I am going to grow from an infant to a man, I can also do it in a very unhealthy way, or I can take care of my body and do it in a very healthy way.
Mm-hmm.
So if a person says to himself, well, if it's possible for a person to hear from Jesus' own lips, great is your faith, or you have great faith, as this woman does in Matthew 15, verse 28, what can I do in order to ensure or advance that outcome? What do I have within my power?
One of the things, you know, I remember, Chuck, years ago, I went up to a wonderful, pious, godly man who I suspect had the whole of Scripture memorized, perhaps in Greek New Testament, and I don't know how much Hebrew, but just was a wonderful, godly man. And I asked him, I said, Dr. Wente, Walter Wente, Dr. Wente, what's the key to a strong faith in Jesus? And this octogenarian, this man in his 80s, just said, be around word and sacrament. Be around word and sacrament. Now, I tucked that into my head, and I thought about that for years and years, and eventually would write a book called The Lifelines of Love, in part because of that little seed planted in that little brain of mine back then. But that's one of the key things. Be around word and sacrament, the vehicles and vessels by which Christ brings us forgiveness of sins, life, love, salvation, the Holy Spirit, and so much more. And implicit in that is also that we're around the body of believers in Christ and that the body of believers are building up one another through agape love as well. So be around word and sacrament.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Charles, you're on the Bible study.
Yes, good morning, Chuck and Pastor.
Good morning.
I'd like to have your comments, Pastor, if I might, on discipline. And, Chuck, if you would might turn to Hebrews 12 and read 5b through 6, I'd appreciate that.
Okay, Hebrews 12, verse 5. And 6, you said?
5A, I'm sorry, 5B through 6, yeah.
Well, let's see. I'm just going to read 5 and 6. And
all right.
Then we'll make sure that we cover what you want. And okay. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives.
Yeah, I really like the concept here of discipline, not just being in a negative sense, and obviously not talking about discipline being in the eternal factor of course, Christ, for his own sons, took the punishment of our sins eternally, but temporal here, I like the positive dimension, the sonship factor, that those who God loves, he disciplines. As a matter of fact, I assume that discipline comes from the word of disciple, which is process of growing in the faith and the knowledge of our Savior. But there are, Pastor, some punishment words here that are used. Rebuke, hardship, in verse 7, punishes. And I wanted to know, in your opinion, and in your preaching, teaching, and in your counseling, how you get specific in terms of your dealing with certain types of discipline, the consequences of the sin, the trials. Not every time are we aware of when God is disciplining us or what for what he's disciplining us. And I'd like you to maybe just unpack that a little, if you would, please. Right. I'd appreciate it.
Pastor?
What a great question, Chuck. We need 5 hours on this one. But
well,
let
you
me
got
try
about 10 minutes.
Let me try to wade into it a little bit. In a wider context, you know, discipline is so important. I think of Lamentations chapter 3, where the Holy Spirit says through Jeremiah, it is good to bear the yoke when you are young. And certainly here, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Now, interesting enough, the word for discipline here is not the word for disciple, which is mathete. Here it's paideon, and it talks about the firm but gentle guiding of a little one, a young one, in a very formative kind of stage. And so it's very careful discipline with the dominant note of love, because right after that word follows the word agape love. So we discipline in love. For instance, if a child knocks over a glass of milk on the table, I don't think a parent should blow a tube there if that's just a mistake, as opposed to a child, you know, maybe stealing something, then you might discipline a little bit more firmly. Luther tackles this topic all the time. Luther said that there were three things that made a person a mature Christian. He said prayer, meditation on Jesus' love and Scripture, and then thirdly, trial, you know, discipline that comes into our life. That's the alchemy for faith. So we, as means, the means of grace, by God's grace, go about a path where we apply law and gospel, with the dominant note being gospel, forgiveness of sins, validation, affirmation, confirmation in Christ's holy name. But it is law and gospel, and there must be a gentle firmness to this. And on the one hand, we have to avoid the extreme of no boundaries, On the other hand, the Bible tells us, the Spirit tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, don't tick off your children, parents. Don't exacerbate them. Don't give them so many rules and regulations you strangle them. That's the opening thought there, Chuck, and there's so much more.
I think that'll have to suffice. You know, I was thinking as you were talking there about Michael Phelps, who has, what, set 6 world records in swimming, has 6 gold medals, and is in pursuit of 8.
Yes.
His coach is reported to have made a comment that the training, or might I say the discipline, that Michael Phelps endures on a daily basis in order to be the best at what he does, if it were applied to a horse, and apparently the swimming trainer also trains horses, would kill the horse. The training is that severe.
Mm-hmm.
No pain, no gain, we sometimes say. But apparently this has been Michael Phelps' life for a long time now. It must be hard. It must be difficult. It must be painful. But it makes him the very best. Are there any comparisons to be made there in the context of discipline?
Yeah, what a disciplined swimmer this gentleman is. And he takes in like about 15,000 calories a day, and he burns up every one. And if you look at his upper torso there, it's built like a submarine. And this gentleman
is a machine.
Yeah, a machine submarine. Wow, he just goes through that water. No gain without pain sounds insane. The last shall be first rings even worse. To submit, I admit, causes me a fit. And here we see a paradox there, and Paul is a prototype of this, Chuck, in light of Christ, who was the most disciplined person ever, because Jesus never, ever sinned. Christ was by far, in a way, the most disciplined person. But Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body. Strong word there. I discipline my body, pummel it, and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be a castaway.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, James. You're on the Bible study.
Pastor, my question is about a different type of remnant, not a remnant of the flesh, but a remnant of the obedient ones. And my question comes out of Jeremiah chapter 35. Verses 16 through 19, and that's Jeremiah 35, verses 16 through 19. And in that, it compares and contrasts the obedience of the Rechabites with the obedience of all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And then it states at the end that these are the obedient ones will always and forever stand before God.
Let's read that, verses 16 through 19 in Jeremiah 35. The sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have kept the command that their father gave them, but this people has not obeyed me. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the disaster that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken to them, and they have not listened. I have called to them, and they have not answered. But to the house of the Rechabites, Jeremiah said, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the command of Jonadab, your father, and kept all his precepts, and done all that he commanded you, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall never lack a man to stand before me. That's the text?
That's the text. And my question, I guess, surrounding it is how is salvation connected to obedience to the commandments, abstinence, and self-control?
All right.
Because it seems to state that there is a remnant of obedience, even though there's also a remnant of the flesh.
Okay, we got about 4 minutes left here. Pastor?
Yeah, James loves the Old Testament and raises many good questions, and I hope, James, I can do this a little bit fairly there. The theological thought that James is setting forth here, there's some truth to it, indeed. How to find the right categories so we don't fall into legalism as if there are superior kinds of Christianity, and that's a tricky tension there. We don't want to go that direction. But the Bible does teach consistently. The Holy Spirit teaches consistently that you know, God forgives us fully for the sake of Jesus. Whoever believes that good news is a child of God and an heir of eternal life. Yet on the other hand, the Bible does teach us that to the degree that by God's grace we enter into obedience here, that we receive rich spiritual blessings. You know, whatsoever a person sows, they reap. It's almost like, Chuck, God gives us a beautiful birthday cake, really delicious, wonderful, that's the gift of salvation. And then he gives us these wonderful commands, if you will, which are the boundaries of love. And when out of love for Christ we can engage in these good commands, I think it not only makes much of our life less complex, but there's great joy in doing the commandments of God out of love for God for the free gift of salvation. And in that sense, you know, I'm on the page with James, but I don't want to get different levels of Christianity here, too. I want to try to avoid that one.
Boy, we're just we're giving you the fastballs here at the end of the program.
That was a slider.
Slider on the outside corner at the knees.
I think so. That was a good question.
Let's see here. We got 2 minutes left, and it looks like we got somebody else who's coming in here. Let's just go ahead and jump this. I'm not quite sure. I don't know. Oh, is this Joanne?
Yes.
Hey, Joanne.
Hello, Pastor.
Not 2 minutes.
Okay. I was just calling, recommending this whole chapter is pertaining to that God gave to me, 29:11, Jeremiah 29:11. And it's about the promise of a future and a hope. And that's what I receive out of reading Jeremiah.
All right.
Thank you.
Thanks for the call.
Mm-hmm.
We talked a little bit at the end of our Jeremiah study today that, you know, what is it that we can take with us? I guess Joanne is reacting to that. It says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." And I think that's a pretty good summary.
Yeah. Yeah. Faith toward the future based on what God has perfectly done in the past and how Jesus Christ, our wonderful Savior, dwells within us as the hope of history, the head of history, and the hinge of history.
Well, Pastor Kurowski, it's good to talk to you.
Always.
What are you going to be preaching on this Sunday?
Well, we have a guest preacher who's going to be proclaiming the good news of God's love in Christ on Matthew 15. So I will be teaching the Beatitudes and how the Sermon on the Mount starts with grace, grace, grace.
And I trust you'll be with us along the way somewhere, I hope, for our study in the Gospel of John.
Oh, what an honor that would be.
Pastor and Dr. Peter Kurowski, our guest here on our Bible study program today. God's blessings to you in your worship this weekend.
All the best.
And that wraps up, I feel like we've really come to the end of, it's a kind of a milestone. We finished the book of Jeremiah today. On Monday, I really want to remind people, if you enjoy listening to the Bible study, you want to be with us on Monday. Our plan is to initiate our study of the Gospel of John with an introductory program with the Reverend Dr. Lewis Brighton of Concordia Seminary. He's the author of the Concordia Commentary on Revelation. Revelation was written by the Gospel writer John, and there are similarities between the Gospel and the Book of Revelation. And if anybody has his finger on the pulse of that, it's Dr. Brighton. So we hope that you'll be listening on Monday when we start our travel into the Gospel of John. Thanks for the phone calls. Appreciate your listening.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.